Bibles, turn to John chapter 19. I'm calling this message A Door of Hope in a Valley of Trouble. And bear with me because it's going to take me a while to get to the place where you understand the title. Probably not going to understand it until really toward the end, and then I'm going to try to bring things home. The Gospel of John. Gospel of John. 19. Chapter 19. And verse 23. And it sounds more like a Good Friday verse than a 9/11 verse, but bear with me. We will get around to the point of it all before it's over with. Before I read the scripture, I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us. Lord, we're going to have some time later for prayer for our country. And you are still grateful that we can gather here tonight unhindered. And this service wasn't even protested. I read about a church that was going to have a special meeting tonight. The Muslims protested. The church caved and gave in and decided not to have the meeting. Lord, help us. Help us to be courageous and stand for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, verse 23, and this is probably going to be more of a teaching, preaching type message than actually a Bible study. John chapter 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam and woven from the top throughout. So when Jesus was crucified, the soldiers took his garments and divided it into four parts. Each soldier took a part. And then his coat or his tunic, which was without seam, they thought, you know, it'd be terrible to tear this beautiful garment up. And so let's just gamble to see who gets it. And so that's what they did. They gambled for it. And in doing so, they didn't know it, but they were fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. In Psalm chapter 22 and verse 18, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They gambled for it. Think about the soldier who won it. Think about the soldier that won the coat of Jesus. Now, if you or I had the coat that Jesus wore, it would send chills up and down our spine, right? I mean, that would just be something. That would be the ultimate. To this soldier, perhaps it meant nothing. Jesus was just another criminal being crucified. We need to understand something tonight, and we need to understand that Jesus hung on the cross completely exposed. You know, the linen cloth that the artist put on the paintings is there just for modesty. Jesus hung there in shame and humiliation. The scripture says that he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, in taking of this tunic, this coat, an incredible metaphor takes place. Even though the soldiers didn't understand it and didn't appreciate it, Jesus was actually taking their sins to the cross as well. If they would have recognized him as the Son of God, their sins could have been forgiven as well. But you know, Christ bore the shame and the humiliation for them, and yet they're taking his clothes, taking his garment. And I was pondering, why would God allow his Son to be stripped so openly? And I think it's because of this. The strength of sin is in its secrecy. Right? When we sin, we don't want anybody else to know. We want to hide it. We want to keep it secret. Sin always tries to hide. And what God does on the cross is really quite extraordinary. He exposes sin. Sin is lifted up in the form of his own Son. And our sin, your sin and mine, was laid on Christ. But not only did he bear our sin, he takes our shame. So you and I only have to go to God and whisper our sin, and he immediately covers it up with the blood of Christ. And he gives us that robe of righteousness that Jesus had. We go to the cross and admit that our sin put Jesus there, and in a moment, God takes that robe of righteousness and he wraps it around our shoulders and he puts it on us. And we walk away with the robe of Christ's righteousness. When you walk out of here tonight, you will be wearing Christ's tunic. You will be wearing his coat, and heaven sees you. And heaven recognizes that garment that you're wearing. And the angels see you, and they recognize that garment that you are wearing. They recognize the garment of Christ, and you are wrapped in righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ himself. To me, that's mind-boggling. So what we need to do, though, is come clean with God and confess our sin. And God says, then I won't shame you. I already bore your shame. I will cover you with the righteousness of Christ instead. So understand tonight that Jesus bore your sin and shame that you might be wrapped up in the righteousness of God. Now I want you to take all of that and lay it aside for a moment. And I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 1. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And while you are turning there, let me tell you about a 5-year-old girl. Her name is Ashlyn. Ashlyn is fearless. She is not afraid of anything. But everywhere Ashlyn goes, she's guarded. She's watched very closely. Her parents never take an eye off her. See, when she was only a few months old, her mom and dad took her to the doctor with a red, swollen eye. The doctor injected some dye in her eye, and he discovered that she had a massive scrape all across her cornea. Well, that little girl got up from the exam chair and plopped down on her mom's lap like nothing had just taken place, like nothing had happened. She didn't respond at all to the probing and the prodding of the doctor. She didn't respond to the insertion of the dye in her eye. She didn't respond at all. And in that moment, everyone in the room knew that there was something else wrong with this little girl. See, Ashlyn has what's called CIPA, SIPA. It stands for congenital insensitivity to pain with anandrosis. And people with this disease have a feeling, but it never translates into pain. This little girl once knocked out her whole row of front teeth. She got up and just kept on playing. In the cafeteria, they put ice in her chili because she would gobble it down hot and she would burn her esophagus. Her parents finally had to say to her, Ashlyn, if you see blood, then you need to stop what you are doing. She's fearless. She doesn't do what's necessary to protect herself because she can't feel any pain. When she goes to school and she has recess, teachers and others are there within just a few feet of her, watching her, making sure she doesn't hurt herself. Now, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, that's burdened with iniquity. Iniquity means lawlessness. They're burdened down with lawlessness. That is a description of America. We are a people loaded down with lawlessness. It means no restraint, no boundaries. Don't you dare to tell me what to do. See, we don't want any boundaries. We don't want any restraints. And so we are a nation of lawlessness. It's interesting because when the Antichrist comes, he's going to become the man of lawlessness. And so the spirit of Antichrist is here. John said it was here in his day. It's here in our day as well. Lawlessness is at work. Why did God give Israel rules, commandments, boundaries? Because since the fall, all of us have been born with a disease. We cannot feel moral pain. We can't see a direct connection between disobedience and the death that is supposed to come as part of the wages of sin. Because the wages of sin is what? Is death. So God sets up these boundaries, and like Ashlyn's parents did for her physically, God does for us morally. It's because you can't always feel moral pain, God says, I'm going to put up boundaries. Don't go beyond these boundaries, because these boundaries are not here to restrain you. These boundaries are here to keep you from hurting yourself. Now watch how this unwraps. Look at verse 5. Isaiah said that the whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even into the head, there is no soundness in the body. And he's talking about Israel as a corporate body here. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, can you imagine looking at someone who is walking around with open sores, gaping sores, big bruises all over their body? You would look at them and you would say, wow, man, you need to go get some ointment on. You need to go get some bandages on. You need to take better care of yourself. And they look at you and say, what, this? This is no big deal. And you would say, well, doesn't it hurt, man? I would think you'd need to go to the doctor. Some of that maybe needs stitches. You might even need surgery. And they say, why? I don't feel any pain. That is what Isaiah is describing. Israel has wounds, but they feel no pain at all. And when you wound yourself, your whole body goes to work to close it up and get all that debris out of your system. I just Googled that. What does your body do when you're wounded? This was the answer. Blood cells arrive to start building new skin. They give your wound the oxygen and nutrients it needs to heal and grow new blood vessels. Chemical messengers direct cells to make collagen, a protein that acts like scaffolding to rebuild the damaged area. So when you are hurt physically, your body goes to work to heal it. But you have no similar spiritual mechanism that works in you when you sin. That system was damaged in the fall. So I sin. I wound myself. I hurt myself. I bruise myself, but I don't feel any moral pain. So I don't treat myself, and I don't take care of myself. Now, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin. Do you believe that tonight? Few of us do. Okay, the rest of you do too. All right, good. I believe with all my heart the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But there's a verse in Isaiah here that we use to refer to the blood of Jesus that I don't think it's really talking about the blood of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, I believe the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin, but I don't believe this passage is talking about the blood of Christ. And I checked with some other people because I didn't want to make any heretical statement here, but I want you to bear with me. You can agree with me or not tonight, but at least consider what I have to say. If I say, dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and of these witnesses to join, where are we? We're at a wedding, right? If I say, in being of sound mind, I bequeath to, what are we doing? We're reading a will. If I say, dear John, you recognize and anticipate the content of those documents based on a couple of words. You understand what the form of that document is. So let me tell you what we are dealing with here in Isaiah. Look at the beginning there again, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Today we would say something like, hear ye, hear ye. What form is that? Where are we? We are in a courtroom. The language of chapter 1 is a divorce proceeding. It is ancient Near Eastern divorce language. And in the context of a courtroom, God says, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. And he lists the charges there. And then so God says, come, let's reason together. God is considering a divorce from his wife Israel because Israel has a disease. Your sins are as scarlet. Nowhere else in the Bible is sin said to have the color of scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It isn't sin being taken away of here. It is merely changing colors. It is moving from scarlet to snow white to wool, kind of a buffy, rough texture to them. The ancients knew what he was talking about. The people in Isaiah's day knew exactly what he was talking about. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about leprosy. It begins with a small red inflammation on the extremities, on the fingers, the nose, the ears, the toes. It deepens to a dark crimson, and then it opens up like an ulcer. And finally, it turns snow white. The flesh appears to be disappearing, being eaten away. And God is saying, I believe, Israel, you have leprosy. Now, why leprosy? We'll get to that, but it's called Hansen's disease today. And here's how it happened that with one doctor, Dr. Hansen, who it's named after, was doing a tour of a colony of lepers. A little boy was with him, and the doctor put a key into a rusty lock, but he couldn't turn it. The little boy said, let me give it a try. And the doctor didn't want to dampen the little boy's enthusiasm. He said, well, go ahead and try it. And that little boy reached out. He took that key. He put his finger on the key, inserted the key in the lock, that rusty lock, and he turned and he turned and he opened the lock. How did he do it? How in the world did he do it? As the doctor opened the door, he noticed something. On the threshold was fresh red blood. The little boy had torn the end of his fingers open as he turned the key. The little boy had leprosy. You couldn't have done that because your body would have stopped you. Your brain would have said, ah, that's painful, that hurts. You're not going to try that anymore. But his body didn't feel the pain, and so he kept on turning. Leprosy is basically a nerve disorder. The extremities waste away because the body no longer services the extremities. It no longer feels the pain. Do you know that leprosy in the Bible is referred to as sin? Leprosy in the Bible means sin. And this is why it is such a powerful example of sin. Because once you sin, you start to lose feeling. You desensitize yourself. The more you sin, the less guilty you feel. And we are all born with a tendency to sin and say no to the ways of God. If you give yourself to sin, if you give yourself to its lust and you obey its power, Your heart becomes more deadened and you feel less and less moral pain. Am I right? Can I tell you, this is where our culture is today. It is destroying itself and it feels no guilt. There is little shame in our culture. People pose nude. Pornography is rampant. And we have no idea of the destructive power that has been unloosed as a nation, because our nation is not feeling any moral pain. How else can people feel nothing when they take the life of a baby into the womb? How else can they feel nothing when they commit infanticide? The baby is born, it should have been killed, it accidentally lived. Let's leave it till it dies. Or as one of the people running for president says, you know, we need to start paying for abortions in other countries in order to stop global warming. Can I tell you that America has a form of SEPA, has a form of leprosy. We don't feel any moral pain. We are unable to connect the dots from our actions to their consequences. And Proverbs 22:3 warns us to consider the long-term consequences of our choices. It says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, we have lost all wisdom and all sense. I just shake my head. And I don't need to tell you what's going on because you are aware of these things. But sometimes don't you just read something, you hear something, and you just shake your head and say, how can anybody believe that? How else can America, can we explain what is happening in America and the loss of all sense of moral intelligence? Adam and Eve were created with innocence, but character has to be developed. God says, you can eat of the trees of the garden, but I don't want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. You can't eat of the tree of good and evil. You can't eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. In other words, you have to use restraint. And all these other trees there, they could eat of in the garden, but they had to restrain themselves from that one tree. And what is the one tree that they couldn't restrain themselves from? No wonder the scripture says, he that has no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. We have to learn restraint. You will never enjoy all that God has for you unless you pass the character test. Unless you learn restraint. Unless you say no to the things that God has forbidden. You will wind up damaging yourself in ways that you cannot even feel. And eventually, you develop the inability to say no. All of us need to learn to say no. Adam and Eve didn't say no. So here comes God. Right? God comes down to the garden, calls out, Adam, where are you? This is always kind of tickles me. He's right there. Did you ever invite someone to your house? They're supposed to be there at a certain time. You look at your watch, they're late. And all of a sudden you get a phone call, you pick it up, they say, we're lost. What is the first question you ask them? Where are you? Well, we're lost. I don't know. Where are we? We're lost. But it isn't until they tell you where they are that you can help them. Now, if we are going to recover from sin, we have to tell God right where we are. God, right now, I am facing this temptation. Lord, this is where I am. I need your help. I'm facing this temptation right now. This is where I am. God, right now, I am struggling. I'm losing faith here. God, this is where I am right now. God, right now, I have this urge to get revenge. Somebody has hurt me and I want to get even with them. You know what prayer is? Prayer is the means by which God has access to us. You know, we think prayer is our way of accessing God. It is, but it's a two-way street because prayer is God's way to access us. What did Adam say? He said, "Oh, I heard you, God, but I was afraid, so I," what? "Hid myself." Notice I. I heard you, I was afraid, I hid myself. Prayer calls you out of yourself. Prayer makes you self-conscious. In prayer, God wants to make you aware of Him again and the moral standard He has for you. In prayer, God says, "I want you to see the world as I see it." Because so much of our prayer is self-focused. We are interested in our needs. We're interested in our little corner of the world. And God wants to give us our perspective, His perspective, a much larger perspective. And then prayer is that alarm system that begins to work again. The more time you spend with God, the more your conscience will work and come back to life. The more you will realize the world, can I say it, doesn't revolve around you, but you are here to carry out God's mission. The more you pray, the more alive with the presence of God you will be. And you know what? That numbness that comes from leprosy, the sin of leprosy, begins to go away. And God works in the process and brings incredible healing in our life. Here's what the Hebrew word for prayer means. It means to judge and reconcile. To judge and reconcile. See, when you pray, you are judging. Not others, you are judging yourself. You are judging yourself against God's righteous standard. You are judging yourself against the Word of God. Isn't that what James says? James says the Word of God is like a mirror. When you pray, the Bible lets you see yourself as you are. And that's why you should pray with an open Bible in front of you. You pray the promise of God and you wrestle with the Word of God to you. When I look at the Bible, I see God's revelation. What man is supposed to be, what man can be by the grace of God. But I also see how far man fell and how God reached out and reached down to sinful man and lifted him up and restored him. And all the promises that He gave to you and I are written there so that we might be victors and not victims. But I begin to judge myself. You understand what I'm saying? I read the Word of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to me through that Word, and I judge myself. I look into the Word of God as a mirror, and I judge myself against the Word and against the standard. But then I move beyond judgment to reconcile myself to God. God, I fall short here. And God, my iniquities separate me from You. But I want to be reconciled to You, and so I confess that I fall short of the standard. God, forgive me, and God, help me. And the more I pray, the more I am like God, and the more I am like Christ, and the more He is changing me from glory to glory. He restores me into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Here's what we need to say to the world. We need to say this to our family. We need to say it to the world. We need to be brave. We need to be courageous. Keep sinning and you will no longer feel the pain. Keep sinning and you will no longer feel the pain. You will be hurt and morally dying. How can we treat sin so casually? How can people go on sinning? It's because they don't feel the pain. Like the girl who was told when she saw blood she needed to stop, our nation doesn't know enough to stop. Think of all the blood that's being shed in our streets, in our schools and universities, our shopping malls. Blood is being shed. If we see the blood, you would think we would stop. But we don't have enough moral restraint to do so. We are bleeding, and yet we refuse to turn to God. I know I'm painting a bad picture, black picture tonight. There's a door of hope in all of this. We'll get to that. But when Israel would turn from God, he would let their enemies, he'd let other nations conquer them. He would let terrorists defeat them. And what happens is, I don't believe God rises up our enemies against us. Some people say, well, God allows it to happen. All I think is God has to remove his hand of protection, and the rest just happens naturally. God removes his hand of protection from a nation, and that nation is in trouble. And I believe that's what happened on 9/11. God just removed his hand of protection from this nation, and terrorists attacked us. There is a place in the Bible that's called the Valley of Achor. It means the Valley of Trouble. The Valley of Achor is declared by the rabbis to have been a most fertile plain. Achor was one of the richest and fattest valleys of the whole Promised Land. Wherever you might walk within it, there was not a single barren spot. It was all fertile, bringing forth vines and grapes of the very richest kind, so that the wine that came from them was noted above every other. And as I read that description of the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, and the richness and the blessing that came from that land, I couldn't help but think of America. We are the richest nation on the face of the earth. We have been most blessed. Sounds like the song America. Oh, beautiful, for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesty above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. But the Valley of Achor means and became the Valley of Trouble. The Valley of Achor was the place where a guy named Achan was stoned. You remember that story in Judges? Achan took of the accursed thing. He took from the spoils of Jericho. Now Jericho, God says, this city belongs to me. Because in the Bible, the first of everything belongs to God. This was the first city the Israelites conquered in the Promised Land. God says, all of the spoils are mine. You can have the spoils from the rest of the cities, but you got to learn restraint. But Achan didn't learn restraint, and he took these things that belonged to God and he hid them in his tent. And the army of Israel went out to battle against a very small country, and they lost. I mean, they lost. People died. They came back to God. They sought God. God, why did we lose? Why would you allow us to be defeated? And God said, very simply, there's sin in the camp. And so they did some investigating, and they found out that Achan had sinned, and they took him out, and they stoned him and his family, and it became the Valley of Trouble. Achan had discovered by God's providence, and he was brought out and stoned to death and burned in the valley. And therefore, it's called by that name today. But I want you to understand this. In the Valley of Trouble, there was a door of hope. Did you know that in the wreckage of 9/11, they found a cross? In the Valley of Trouble, there was hope. And that hope was found in the cross. There isn't any place else for hope, but there's hope in the cross. And when the nation of Israel got rid of the sin in the camp, Israel walked out in victory and blessing again. I think 9/11 was our Valley of Trouble, but there was a door of hope there. And the truth is that In the very next day, on September 12th, we were a different nation than we were on September 10th. We were a nation that was coming back to God. We were a nation that was patriotic again. And we began to see the blessing of God. But unfortunately, America has forgotten what we learned in the Valley of Achor, in the Valley of Trouble. Not everyone has forgotten, but largely as a nation, we go on as if we have forgotten. Church attendance is lower than it was before September 11th. We have become more and more immoral. And I'm afraid we don't see the pain. So God takes his hand off, and the enemies attack. And God tries to get his people's attention. He tries to get the attention of the nation. And he said, I'm going to allow trouble here, but I'm going to put a door of hope in the midst of that trouble. There is always a way through the trouble. If you would just return to me, if you would come back to me, remember the cross, come back to the cross and come back to God, and the blessings will flow again. Valley of Achor and a door of hope is also mentioned in the book of Hosea. Hosea talked about this Valley of Achor as being a door of hope. You remember the story where Hosea married a prostitute. And he did this because it pictured the nation's relationship with God. They were unfaithful to God. And Hosea's wife, Gomer, was being auctioned off as a slave. And she goes through all kinds of trouble. Well, to make the long story short, Hosea buys his wife back. He goes onto the auction block and he pays her redemption price. Now understand that he has to feed her and he has to clothe her. The scripture says she did shamefully, but now Hosea buys her clothes and covers her shame. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like what we talked about at the beginning? We were in deep trouble. We were in bondage. We were acting sinfully and shamefully. But Jesus comes and redeems us. He pays the redemption price for us. And he bears our sin and our shame. And he covers us in the robe of righteousness. And here's what Hosea says in chapter 2 and verse 15. And I will give her vineyards from thence and the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came out of the land of Egypt. And so God brings trouble, or at least allows trouble, or takes his hand off, but at the same time, he puts a door of hope in that trouble. And so really, the Valley of Trouble is a place of mercy. And I believe that God has showed America mercy. And a door of hope has been opened. But I wonder for how long. How long will this door remain open? And I guess it depends upon us. It depends upon us. Are we willing to deal with the morality or the lack of, maybe in our own lives or in our nation? Are we willing to deal with it? Do what we can to stand for righteousness. Are we willing to humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways so that God can hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land? The only place where change can take place is at the cross. And the only garment to wear is the robe of righteousness. But I want you to know tonight that the robe of righteousness was never meant to cover up a dirty flesh. That's not what God desired. just to clothe you with his righteousness, but underneath leave the dirt. But what we have to do is we have to come to the cross and we have to say, Lord, I don't want this sin in my life. Lord, I don't want this sin in my life anymore. I don't want to get angry at my wife. I don't want this in my life anymore. I don't want to feel this way. Lord, I want to deal with it, and so I come to the cross, and I'm asking you, Lord, to help me deal with it, to cut it out of my life before the sin eats away at me and before it begins to affect me to the point where I no longer even feel the pain. The place where the Christian mortifies his sin shall become to him a valley of hope. And so the cross, where we put our sin to death on the cross, it becomes our door of hope, our place of hope. I'm going to ask you tonight to do that. But I want you to be ruthless, and I want you to name it. God, I don't want to be like this. But instead, I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to just be declared righteous. I want to be righteous. I don't want to sin underneath your garment of righteousness. I want to be clean. And I believe that the church is guilty of what Bonhoeffer talked about, cheap grace. I'll just accept the grace and the forgiveness of God and go on and live my life the way I want to. But if you are ruthless, standing beneath the bloodstained cross, God will do two things for you. Number one, he will forgive you. He won't judge you. That's the purpose for communion. Communion is where we judge ourselves. For if we would judge ourselves, Paul said, we would not be judged. So before we partake of communion, we examine ourselves. We judge ourselves. When we are ruthless with our sin. And so that communion table becomes a place of hope. So God will forgive you and he won't judge you. He will do a work in you that will transform you by his grace. And God says, I will display my glory in your life. The world has heard our proclamation. But what they need to do is see the incarnation of Christ in us. We've talked about Christ. They need to see Christ in us. And God is wanting to borrow your body. He's the head, and we become his body. And the Spirit that came down on the head on the day of Pentecost flowed down through his body. So Christianity is not just saying, I'm forgiven. Christianity is living in the grace of God. Christianity is not just experiencing the love of God. Christianity is becoming a loving person. Christianity is not just receiving grace. Christianity means I become gracious. Christianity is not just receiving forgiveness. It means I become a forgiving person. See, the difference between proclaiming the gospel and the incarnation of the gospel is simply we begin to live like Christ. We are living epistles. And God wants to send a letter to you, to your loved ones, to the people that you know, to this world, a love letter, so that they will know that the witness, the power of your witness, is greater than your words. The life that you live is greater than the words that you say. The poet said, I could believe in Christ if he didn't drag about with him his, get this, leprous bride. I could believe in Christ if he didn't drag about with him his leprous bride. May we be sensitive to sin, that we would not be carrying around leprosy, spiritual leprosy, but that we would be clean. You see, church, we don't merely have the message. We are the message. We are the message this world needs to not hear, see. They've heard a lot. The world has heard a lot. I think the only thing that will change the world is if they see the bride of Christ dressed in robes of righteousness, acting like the bride, acting like Christ. This world feels no moral pain. If they can't feel it, we need to show them there is a difference. And that's the only thing. That's the lesson that I think we can take out of 9/11. In the valley of trouble, there sprung up a place of hope. We are so blessed we have hope today. How long that door of hope stays open, I don't know. I believe that God has been very, very merciful to us. And we've gotten things that we haven't deserved. That's his mercy. And praise him for that. But now let's be deserving of his blessing as well. When you came in, you received the communion, all-in-one communion. Here's what I'm going to have you do. If you didn't get one, you can come up and grab one. But here's what I'd like us to do tonight. First of all, a couple of steps. First thing is this. I want us to have communion, but we're not going to have communion together. We are going to have communion individually. You will take communion when you are ready. What I want you to do is come to the cross. I'd encourage you to come and stand up here by the cross on the wall. You don't have to, but it's kind of a reminder that I'm coming to the cross. And what am I going to do at the cross? I am going to examine myself. I'm going to judge myself. And I'm going to be ruthless with my sin, and I'm going to name my sin to God. Say, God, I am guilty of this, but I don't like it. I don't want it in my life. I want to cut it out. Would you help me? That's what Jesus was talking about. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And he didn't mean that literally, but he means deal with it. Be ruthless with it. You recognize that it's there. So be ruthless with your sin. And when you do that, all you have to do is whisper it to God. And this is why we're doing it on an individual basis, because you don't have to tell anybody but God. And he will immediately cover you up and give you the robe of righteousness. That's number one. And number two, you will find a new power in your life. As every time you do this, there's that power is restored so that you can be a living epistle. You can just walk the walk and not talk the talk. Being a living epistle with a power to serve God. That's what we want, right? That's what we want. I know that's why what you want. That's why you're here tonight. You are here because you want to get closer to God. So without music, without fanfare, find a place, have communion with God, you and God alone. And then when everybody is done, we're going to gather back together and we're going to pray for our nation. But let's do that first of all. Find a place. If you want to come to the cross, if you want to come to the altar, but find a place where you can be alone, shut in with God. And be ruthless with your sin. And then when you're ready, open that up and take the cracker and the cup.